kids here, we're going to send them back to you with a puppy and a bunch of espresso. good morning. can I get you guys to turn the lights on? I can't see anything back. I'm blind. Oh, that helps. There it is. Well, thanks, Tom. Well, welcome to True North. I'm Jake. I'm the pastor around here. If I haven't met you yet, I would love to meet you. I'm glad that I didn't scare all of you guys away last week when I started telling you that we were going to talk about Lamentations. It's kind of a heavier book, but I'm glad that you stuck it out. Today will be good. It's going to be exciting. I'm excited about it. So yesterday we had our farmers market outreach, as Avery kind of said. you rocked it, Aves. I loved it. It was fun. I was there for a couple hours, and I can tell you, we had a really good time. I'm glad that we had an opportunity to serve the community as just a representative of Christ Church yesterday. I thought that was really cool, and I look forward to being able to do it again. It was great to just be among the people of Ogden and know that Christ is here, and he cares for them, and that he wants to be involved with them. You know, we really believe that God is greatly glorified when we show unity as a church. And one of the ways that we pursue unity around here is that we pray for a few other ministries, right? And we pray for a part of the worldwide persecuted church, you know, with a different emphasis every month. So this month, we're talking about North Korea a little bit. Like I was saying last week, North Korea is at the top of all the lists for the most persecuted church. They're under a harsh regime. This regime is very anti-Christian. Dozens of people are dying there every week, if not more. And so our prayer is that God would sustain them, that he would protect them, that he would give them inroads of ministry that will change their very nation, right? Because 30 years ago, China was in the same shape. 30 years ago, China was the harshest persecuted country, but now China has the second largest Christian church in the world. And so we know that God works in places like this, and it really shows that it's him that enables the Christian church to thrive. It's not about what they do. The Christian church is the only entity that can thrive under that kind of persecuting pressure. And so we're going to continue to pray for them today. But we also like to pray for a local ministry in addition to one that's abroad. This week we're going to be praying for Redemption Church. You guys know that we prayed for them just a few weeks ago. But this week they have their real push for outreach. They're calling it their Week of Hope, which is where they're having all these community events, and they're having these block parties, and our prayer is that God would really just reach people, that their ministries would be successful, that people would come to know Jesus because of Redemption's presence. It's going to be a tiring week for them. And so our prayer is that God would sustain them, give them great inroads of conversation, and that God would be preparing people's hearts to really hear the gospel. So let's pray for those things, and we'll get started. Father, you are an amazing God. I thank you so much for every Sunday that we get to gather together and worship as your church, Lord. And I pray, God, I pray that our time here would be glorifying and honoring to you. Father, I pray for Redemption as they have their week of hope. I pray for all their pastors. I pray for Nick, Dan, and Bobby. I pray, Lord, for all of their congregation, all their leadership. I just pray, Lord, that you would move because of them, God. I pray that people would be impacted by your word and that you would use them as your vessels, God. I pray that they would have great conversations, that they would be sustained by you, Lord, that they would be excited and that they'd be energetic about what is happening because we know that you are moving here in the area, Lord. But Father, I also pray for the Church of North Korea. And it seems like such a daunting thing to pray for the Church of North Korea because it seems like it's just the world away. And God, we know that you see them. We know that you are working with them, Lord. And we know that you are the one that's providing for them. And I pray, God, that you would continue to sustain them. Father, I pray that you would take their suffering away. But when you don't take their suffering away, God, I pray that you would work in their midst so that your name would be glorified. Father, I pray that you would sustain that church and grow it and that you would change the nation around it, Lord. I pray that in 30 years, we would look back and see just this massive change that you've done in North Korea. Father, we know that you are working around the world. We know you're working in places like North Korea And we know that you're working in places like Iraq and Nigeria and all these places that really need you, Lord. And so I pray that you would continue to move mightily and that you would continue to empower your church to move and impact people's lives, God. Father, I pray for us this morning. I pray for myself as I bring this message. I pray that it would be clear and it be concise. God, I pray that only your words and only your truth would come out of this, Lord. Father, I pray that I don't screw this up and that if anything I say is wrong or it's false or it doesn't come from your word, God, I pray that it'd be forgotten, that it wouldn't be remembered, and that only your truth would remain, Lord. God, we know that you are a great God, and we ask that this time would be glorifying to you and edifying to us. Amen. Amen. So, like I said, I'm really glad I didn't scare all of you guys away last week when I told you we were going to be working through Lamentations. I really do believe that the book is going to be powerful. But for us to really get everything out of it that's in there, we need to have one more week of setup. Okay? Last week we talked about Josiah and we talked about Judah. We talked about how Josiah was the king of Judah that was setting it back on a right path. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He loved the word of the Lord. When he heard it, he applied it to his life. He changed the way that he did things. He hosted a Passover feast, the likes of which hadn't been seen since King David, hundreds of years before. But then Josiah rides out the war in defense of Babylon, even though the prophet Jeremiah told him not to. He goes out against the Egyptians, and he dies. Okay? Then there are four kings that come after Josiah that do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. And so Judah starts to suffer. And throughout this whole time, God is sending messengers and prophets, and they're all scorned, and they're all mocked, and they're killed. And we're told that the patience of the Lord is gone, that he is moved to anger. That's when the nations start to subjugate and disperse the people of Judah. That's when God lifted his protection from Judah, and they were swallowed by their own sin and their own iniquity. Right? And so this week, we're going to be talking about the prophet Jeremiah. He is the author of Lamentations, and he was the prophet in the time of King Josiah. And I've got to tell you, this sermon might seem a little bit disjointed, a little bit out of place, but I promise it'll pull itself together when we're in the book of Lamentations. It'll all make sense. You just got to stick around. You guys got to just stick with me for a little while. But if you'll notice, the book of Jeremiah is actually a pretty darn long book, right? We're not going to talk about everything that's in there today. We're just not. We're going to hit three or four of the major passages that's going to help us understand Lamentations better and to help us understand what suffering is about. So let's start at the very beginning of the book of Jeremiah. We're going to look at Jeremiah 1, 1 through 12. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the day of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It also came in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the king of Josiah, or the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak. I am only a youth. But then the Lord said to me, do not say, I am only a youth. For to all of whom I send to you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord put out his hand, touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see an almond branch. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. The words of Jeremiah are what we're really here to study for the next few weeks. Because Jeremiah was a great prophet. He had over 40 years of ministry in which he faced a lot of discouragement, a lot of opposition, a lot of problems. Jeremiah was called to serve in the same time period that Josiah was. They were contemporaries. So Jeremiah was there for everything that we saw last week. We saw the rise and fall of Josiah and the rise of Babylon, along with the fall and destruction of Jerusalem. Jeremiah saw all of that. He saw a lot of sorrow. He saw a lot of pain. But guys, this passage takes place before any of that sorrow or pain starts to happen. This passage is the calling of Jeremiah. He's just a young kid. He's just like Josiah was. He's reluctant to do what the Lord has called him to because it's such a monumental task. And I got to tell you, I'd have been afraid too. Right? Being a prophet was a tough job. It was never meant to be easy. God used prophets to call out the nations, to tell them when they were screwing up and how they need to do what's right and they need to come back to God. Being a prophet was rife with conflict. That was the job description. And so Jeremiah came from this family of priests. He came from a respectable ministry, a respectable family. It was simple. Being a priest laid out exactly how you were supposed to do everything. But the ministry of a prophet was a lot more flowing. It was quite another matter. Because you never knew one day to the next what the Lord was actually going to call you to say or where you were going to have to go. People like priests, you know, they work primarily to preserve the past by enacting the law and protecting the law. But a prophet was tasked with changing the present so that the nation would have a future. When a prophet saw people going in the wrong direction, he called them back, told them, that is not the way to God. That was the goal of a prophet. And it sounds like a lot of work, and it sounds like a lot of struggle. But just like any job dealing with people, being a prophet was hard, and Jeremiah was not really into it. Okay? But the Lord knew Jeremiah. He set him apart for this job. And so from the time that he was in the womb, Jeremiah had been tasked with this kind of unpleasant but extremely necessary job. He was tasked with walking alongside Judah and Israel as they leave God and as God disciplines them. His job was to be a voice calling them back to God, but never having any of the fruits of his labor actually rewarded. Jeremiah had to learn to rely on the word of God in times when suffering and sorrow were everywhere because the people of God had abandoned him. The people of Judah had abandoned the God that saved them, and so suffering would come sooner rather than later. But before that purpose could really be achieved, Jeremiah needed to have a personal encounter with the Lord. Like, I love these verses because it shows that, you know, Jeremiah was the son of a priest, and he was apparently raised in a really godly, priestly home, but he had to have a personal encounter with God. He had to surrender to what the Lord was actually asking of him. Just the same way that every single one of us needs to surrender to what the Lord is asking of us. It's not about the family you come from. It's about your willingness to submit to God that actually defines whether you are a fit vessel or not. And so Jeremiah is reluctant. He tells God essentially the same thing that Moses does back in Exodus. He says, I'm not good at talking. I'm too young. I don't have my act together, which is essentially the reason that we give today of why we don't do what God wants us to do. But that's probably another sermon in and of itself. We'll talk about that later. But the reality is that when God calls us, he doesn't make the mistake. He's not making a mistake. And for us to hesitate or to refuse to obey is an act of unbelief. It's an act of unfaithfulness. It's one thing for us to know our own weakness, right? But it's quite something else for us to say that our weakness is going to prevent God from getting anything done. That's a very small view of God if we think that him getting things done relies on us. Right? Because the reality is that when it comes to serving the Lord, there is a sense in which nobody's adequate. None of us are actually good enough to be the emissary of God Almighty. But it becomes very clear very quickly as we look throughout the whole ministry of Jeremiah, that's not about Jeremiah. It is about the God that Jeremiah serves. And that is the same with us. It is never about us. It is about the God that we serve. And as we look through this, we see that Jeremiah objects. He raises all these questions, like, I'm too young, I don't know how to speak well, all these things. But every objection that Jeremiah raises, God, he calms them and he dismisses them. God tells them to not be afraid because he's going to go with Jeremiah. He's going to deliver. He's going to protect him. It is not about who Jeremiah is going to talk to. It's about who has God prepared for Jeremiah to talk to. Jeremiah isn't the one that's going to be changing people's hearts or minds. It's all about the God that goes ahead of him. All right? But the reality is that people very rarely listen. You know, if we were told to sit down and read every chapter of the book of Jeremiah, we would see that people are stubborn. We would see that when faced with their wrongdoing, they really just like to shift the blame. And we're going to really start to see that in chapter 2. So turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 3. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. So there was a time when things were not as they were when Jeremiah was called. There was a time when God was truly the God of Israel, and it was a great relationship. You know, God provided, he protected them. He was part of their lives. God remembers when they followed him in the wilderness and when they worshiped the way they were supposed to. God remembers striking down people that would stand in the way of Israel. But he remembers these things in past tense. They're not like this anymore. And so these verses, God is almost reminiscing about the way that things used to be. He longed for the relationship that the Israelites abandoned. And verses 5 through 8, they tell us this. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none have passed through, where no man dwells. And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruit and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. God, the progenitor of all that is good, the pinnacle of holiness, the creator of the universe, asks man if they have found a fault with him because they stopped following. Did mankind see something in the omniscient, omnipotent God that they didn't approve of? It wasn't God that moved away. It was the nation of Israel. Right? Mankind has this very strange, chaotic propensity to just forget the faithfulness of God that has happened in the past. Israel had forgotten one of the core pieces of who God is, and that core piece is that he doesn't change. He was faithful in the past, and he will continue to be faithful in the future if only people would care enough to actually engage with him and do what's right. Israel found no fault in God because there was no fault to find. They succumbed to their own faults. They went after the things that were worthless and in the end became worthless because what you pursue says a lot about who you are. And if we're not pursuing God, then we're really not pursuing anything worthwhile. Because God isn't obliged to protect us and make it so that we can continue to pursue the wrong things. That's not the way that God works. God didn't promise to protect and provide for Israel because they were Israel. He protected and provided for Israel because they were his people and they were in relationship with God and they knew God and they pursued God. But then they decided they didn't want to be his people anymore. God is not obliged to give us all the benefits of following him if we're not actually following him. The reality is that we're pretty similar to Israel. We have the attention span of a goldfish, right? We assume that God is okay with everything that we do, sin included, when really all we're doing is distancing ourselves from him and thereby distancing ourselves from his providence and his protection. When we fall away from God, it only hurts us. It saddens God, but it hurts us. And so what we pursue in our lives as disciples of Christ is what we really value. If we value our relationship with God, then we'll spend time in it and we'll pursue him above the things of this world. If we value the things of this world, then that's what we're really going to end up pursuing. And that's exactly what God says is worthless. God does not make us worship him. But if we choose to worship lesser things, that's on us. That is not on him. But the ramifications are also on us. The ramifications are heavy for when we decide to shift our worship, because God is the only thing worth worshiping. He knows that. And he's told us that throughout all of Scripture. We're told that he is a jealous God that does not share his throne, but for some reason, we still choose to turn away to the things that we create because we like to think that we're in charge. So let's look at verses 26 through 28. As a thief is shamed when caught, so the house of Israel shall be shamed. They, their kings, their officials, their priests, and their prophets, who say to a tree, "You are my father," and to a stone, "You gave me birth." For they have turned their back to me and not their face, but in the time of their trouble they say, "Arise and save us." But where are your gods that you have made for yourself? Let them arise, if they can save you in your time of trouble. For as many as your cities are your gods, O Judah. Judah abandoned the living God for the idols that they built. But none of the idols that Israel builds can do anything for them. They're creations. They have no power over life. But Israel still acted as though they did. The God that literally rescued them from captivity and led them through a wilderness and protected them from the nations is waiting for them while they carve out their own idols out of stone. I don't mean to state the obvious here, guys. I really don't. But wow, right? Why is mankind like this? We act like we have the right to define our relationship with God when really it's him that gets to define it, and it is our job as disciples to accept his definition of it. We're not the ones in charge, and things only fall apart when we pretend that we are. But the funny thing is that God knew that his people would reject the idolatry when a great crisis came. When that day happened, God asked, "Where are your idols? Why aren't they helping you? They're supposed to be the most powerful things around." But really, God is showing that these idols are dead and that Israel has abandoned the only goodness that they've ever really known because they wanted to be the ones in charge. They wanted to be the ones that created God instead of submitting to their place as the creation. Their own sense of haughtiness, pride, vanity, these are the things that led to destruction. Because anytime mankind has a sense of haughtiness, all it does is lead to destruction. And that is the same story that we see today. Verses 29 through 32 tell us this. "Why do you contend with me? You have all transgressed against me, declares the Lord. In vain have I struck your children. They took no correction. Your own sword devoured your prophets like a ravening lion. And you, O generation, behold the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of thick darkness? Why then do my people say, 'We are free, we will come to you no more'? Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number." In the previous lines, God spoke of how people would turn to him in their time of trouble, but it wouldn't actually be out of true repentance, right? It would be out of a simple desire to escape present consequences. And so here God tests the repentance of Israel to see if they will really return to him through difficulty. They didn't actually want to know God, right? They killed the prophets that spoke of him. They refused to listen when God made his will clear. And so God's anger burned against Israel and Judah, justifiably. This process continues in the book of Jeremiah for many chapters. There's just this good chunk of the book about how God had been abandoned by the people of Judah. And because of that, there was sorrow upon sorrow that they themselves brought upon themselves because of their lack of regard for God. And so what's happening is that God is perpetually calling Judah and Israel back, but they are perpetually ignoring him, doing what they want to do instead of doing what is right. Let's skip forward a few chapters. Let's go to chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 30 through 34. It says this: "For the sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house that is called by my name to defile it. And they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be called Topheth or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Topheth because there is no room elsewhere, and the dead bodies of the people will be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and none will frighten them away. And I will silence in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall become a waste." God has promised to bring about the kind of sorrow that Israel is deserving of for abandoning their God in pursuit of worldly things and worldly evils. God is bringing destruction on them from every direction, and there is not an escape. Later in chapter 8, we see that Jeremiah is actually starting the process of lament for Judah and Israel. We start to see the pain and the sorrow that they've inflicted on themselves because of their lack of regard for who God is. You know, in chapter 8, 18 and 19, it says, "My joy is gone, grief is upon me, my heart is sick within me. Behold the cry of the daughter of my people from the length and breadth of the land. The Lord is not in Zion. Is her king not in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and with their foreign idols?" These last passages really just start to paint a picture for us of the pain that Judah will endure because they refuse to come back into right standing with God. They refuse to listen to the prophets. They refuse to listen to the people of God, and God disciplines them greatly. But this discipline is not sinister. I cannot say that loud enough. God is not glad that he gets to destroy the nation. It's not petty. It's not angry. We see that it's actually truly filled with love, because the entire goal of all of this is to bring Judah back to God, to make her recognize her need of God. It was never to hurt the people of Judah. It was to make them realize that they need God and they can't make it by themselves. And so this is one of the points of the discipline and the sorrow that we're going to see, because God's discipline is never done randomly. God always has a purpose for discipline, and that purpose can vary in method, but its purpose is always to bring us closer to God. And so we have to remember, as we continue to read this book, that God really is the main character here. He is trying to reach a nation of rebellious children that mock his ways and kill his messengers. It's not about the rebellion of Judah. It is about the goodness of God with a rebellious nation. With that in mind, I want us to look at one of the most popular, most misapplied verses in all of Jeremiah. Let's go to Jeremiah 29. I like that a lot of you guys knew that. All right, we're going to look at Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29 is a chapter where we start to see the intent of God throughout all the struggles that Judah and Israel have faced. We start to see the purpose of the suffering that God has brought on the nations. We start to see the restoration, because God couldn't allow things to continue the way that they were. So this chapter takes place after Babylon has sacked Jerusalem and the nation has been scattered. So let's look at Jeremiah 29, 4 through 7. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. for in its welfare, you will find your welfare. So God makes it really clear that his rescue for Judah is not going to be an immediate thing, right? He is the one that sent them into exile. He is the one that has brought calamity on them. And he is the one that rose up Babylon to take them captive and scatter them across the world. But even in the face of that sorrow and pain, he's telling them, don't give up. Don't wallow in the hardship. Use it as an opportunity for growth and an opportunity to rely on God more and more. Build houses, take wives, multiply, live your lives. But live it with the foundation of knowing God and his will. The Jewish people were in Babylon by the will of God, and he brought judgment on Judah for their generations of rebellion against him. In God's plan, they would be in Babylon for a long time. So it's best to just settle in and make the best of their lives and families there. They're supposed to live their lives, but they're also supposed to seek the welfare of the city. God wanted them to do good in their communities and be a blessing to their Babylonian neighbors. Ultimately, God is the one that caused them to be in Babylon, and they should be a blessing where they were set, because that would show the Babylonians the glory of the God that the Jews worshipped. God does not want them to focus only on the sorrow at hand, but he wants them to remember that he is the only one that can bring them peace, and they need to learn their lesson so that they don't only cry to him in their sorrows, but in their joys as well. You know, I got to say that this concept kind of hits home for me a little bit, because I would like to say that I am pretty aware of my need of God, right? I know I'm nothing without him. But it's always when life seems normalized and easy that I forget my everyday need of him. I forget that when things are going good, it's because God is sovereign and that he's the one taking care of me. It's not because I've somehow arranged my life to be easier or better. I want to be a disciple that worships God all the time, not just when things suck, right? When things are hard, we know that God is the only one that can fix the problems. But when we think that life is easy, it's when we start to think we have our act together and we can start handling things. And so God is trying to teach them a lesson that they need him all the time, not just when life is hard or when they need to be rescued. But this is all with the express purpose and intent of bringing Israel back to him. We're told that God wants to gather his children to him like a bird gathers its young underneath its wings. And this is all happening to teach the nation that they are still God's people, and they need to act like it. So let's look at Jeremiah 29, 10 through 14. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill my promise to you and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. And you will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the places from which I sent you into exile. So we know from this passage and others that the pain of Babylon will last for 70 years, which in the grand scheme of things really isn't that long of a time, right? But when that time is up, God will show his goodness. God knew his own thoughts towards these people exiled in Babylon. They didn't know and they didn't remember his thoughts towards them. And so God wanted to state them in writing so that the nation would know that they had not been forgotten. So that they would know that there was always a plan to bring Israel and Judah back to God. And they had a promise to look at and keep before their eyes as they endured in this foreign land. They could know that God had not forgotten them, because God had assured them that his thoughts towards them were of peace and of restoration, and that in his heart and in his mind, he had a future and a hope for them. God did not just heap suffering on them because he was mad. I cannot state that clearly enough, that he was not just mad at them. He brought suffering on them so that they would recognize their need of him, and then God would take them back without question. It says that they will seek and they will find. And that is the promise that God gives to the nation right there. When they seek God, God will be there waiting for them. The God that we have is a God that constantly seeks our restoration. He never just throws us to the wolves. He is always seeking for us to know him because he knows that our only contentment and our only peace and our only purpose is found wholly in him. The question of sorrow throughout the book of Jeremiah is kind of hard to wrap our heads around because we don't like to think of God as a God that disciplines us. We like to think of God as kind of like our buddy, our friend that kind of rescued us from sin. Which at some level he is. You know, we're told that we're a friend of God and that he did rescue us from our sin. But he doesn't rescue us just to let us do our own thing. He rescues us with a purpose, and that purpose is his glorification. That's the same reason he rescued Israel from Egypt, and that's the same reason that he scattered Israel when they were defaming his name. His glorification is most expressed when we are living lives that pursue him wholeheartedly. We saw last week that God sent messenger after messenger, prophet after prophet. And if the people had only listened, then the suffering would have been avoided. Because the reality of God is that he uses suffering as a tool. He uses it to bring us back to him. He uses it to call us back into right standing with him. Suffering is nothing but a tool in his arsenal, but God will use other means before he uses suffering. Suffering is often his last resort. You know, no loving parent likes to discipline their child, but they do it because it's better for the children. But how we respond to suffering is what we're going to be looking at for the next couple weeks. How do we respond to suffering well? How do we deal with pain? Because you can suffer well, but you can also suffer poorly. And as Christians, our life will have suffering in it. I want us to remember that suffering is never our end. If we have our hope rooted in Christ, then suffering will never defeat us. You know, Paul wrote that we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. And so my prayer is that for the next couple weeks, as we look through Lamentations, that will be encouraging for us as we process suffering with an eternal perspective, knowing that God uses suffering for our benefit, to call us back to him, and to show us how we have gone astray from him. Jude 23 and 24 say this: "Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen." I'm going to pray. Father, you are a great God. And I pray, Lord, that we would live lives that listen to your call. Father, I pray that we would never have to endure suffering to come back to you, God, but that we would always be disciples that long after you and want to know you more and more and more, God. I pray that we would not be like the nations of Israel and Judah that become distracted by the things of this world and pursue our own idols, God. Father, we know that it is only in you that we can find peace and purpose and hope and joy and all of these things, Lord. And I pray, God, that you would truly impress that upon us in a deep way. God, you are a great God, and I pray that we would live lives that are glorifying to you and honoring to you, and that we would spend every day that we have seeking after you, because you are worth it, because you are a great God. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for this time that we get to spend worshiping, and ask that you bring us back safely next week. Amen.